Thank you, Kent and Rebecca, for our music tonight. Welcome to our evening service. I want to invite you to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We've been working through this book in our Sunday evening service, Ecclesiastes 7. The title of my message is Better. And I am going to read these first 10 verses with you tonight, to you. And that word better appears 8 times in these verses. As a matter of fact, 23 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, more than any other poetical book, including Psalms and Proverbs, that word better appears more often in Ecclesiastes. It's interesting, isn't it? Because we usually think of this book as kind of pessimistic toward the things of this world, and Solomon does see it that way. But notice what he says in these verses, very interesting verses. Chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. And the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Interesting, isn't it? I think maybe the most interesting passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, I think, looks at these things with amazement. That's what I think, in the context of the whole book. As a king and as a king's son, he was a privileged young man, and all of his life has been a privilege. He's never had to really suffer these kinds of things that he even writes about here. He's always had it the other way around. He's had plenty all of his life. He's always had laughter rather than mourning, power in his father's house and in his own house. He's made plans for the rest of his life. He's lived a sheltered kind of life. But now he's older. And what we have seen from the book of Ecclesiastes is, as he comes to the third of his three books, he's older. He's made mistakes. And he sees those mistakes. He's had experience, good and bad. He's had trials that could make you cynical, make you question God, and yet he sees God's hand in all of this, and he realizes, you know what? God's way is better than my ways. And God's ways, even though sometimes it may take me through the hard things and the trials of life, that's better than the soft life that I would have had without those trials. You know, as I think about the New Testament, I thought the New Testament is full of that very thing. Like these verses, there are things that even the New Testament says is better that you wouldn't choose if you could choose them. I'll give you a few examples. Trials make us wise. Isn't that interesting? So James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, and if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God." That's where your wisdom comes from. Persecution makes us happy, Peter says. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, or happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Chastisement makes us holy when God chastises us. Hebrews 12:10 says, "For they indeed," meaning our parents actually, "for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he," that is God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Weakness makes us strong, the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's trip to heaven and back, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Waiting makes us patient, James says. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it comes. And I could go on. Godly sorrow makes us humble. Godly sorrow. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Interesting, isn't it, that trials, testings, reproof, correction are better for us in this world than if we don't have those things. Why is that? Well, folks, it's a broken world. This is a fallen world. It's a sinful world. And the fact is, we can't just go with the flow. We can't just take it easy. We can't just go the way all of the world is going, hoping to get along. Because we will not be wise, we will not grow in God's grace, we will meet trials in life that we can't handle if we do it that way. Solomon learned the hard way. He met trials at the end of his life, he failed in those, as we've talked about, and yet he overcame them. We will fail in ours too if we don't listen to Solomon. That's what we want to do tonight. So take your outline you have in your bulletin there or on the screen if you're watching. And notice the three things that I've divided. There are actually three paragraphs here, and that's why I take these verses together the way they are. So first of all, in verses 1 through 4, sorrow is better than laughter, especially verse 3 begins that way, right? Sorrow is better than laughter. Well, it doesn't seem right. I mean, laughter is fun, and laughter actually is good, of course, but when you think about it, laughter is a momentary escape from reality. We kind of have an emotional high, and we laugh, and then we come back to reality. But sorrow lasts longer. Sorrow actually teaches us something, whereas laughter really doesn't teach us anything. So notice three things that, or I notice anyway, in these first four verses about sorrow rather than laughter. Sorrow builds a good name, Solomon says. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Smells better, I guess. A good name is something we need. So Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Would you do that? Would you choose a good name if you actually could choose between that and great riches? Yet, that is what he says. Look back at chapter 4, just probably to your left there a little ways. Chapter 4 and verse 2, therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead. Oh, let me read in our verse 1, chapter 7, the rest of that verse. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth? You think that's right? Well, back in chapter 4 again and verse 2, therefore, I praise the dead who were already dead more than the living who were still alive, yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Interesting contrast, isn't it? You know what it's saying? And you know why it is? Your eulogy at your funeral is better than the name on your birth certificate. The name on your birth certificate doesn't mean anything yet other than that's what your parents wanted to call you. You have no record, and you could go in any direction. But when they give the eulogy at your funeral, your walk is done and your life has been lived. That's why it's better. Those words are better than the words that are pronounced at your birth. You know, when you think about it, we do that all the time. We just went through D-Day, right, this last week. And what did we do on D-Day? we remembered the dead. We remembered those who lived their life and who came to an end and gave a great sacrifice. We do the same thing with the Holocaust. We remember the difficult times that people had, not the good times that people had. You know, a missionary, we get a letter from them, or they come home and they give a report to our church, and they've been to a very difficult mission field. Maybe their life has been in danger. They've lived in without any luxuries of life at all, and we praise them for it, right? That's what Solomon's talking about. Isn't that better? That's better to have your name like that. You know, a working mother who has to work and supply for her family when times are really difficult. And we say, God bless somebody who will do that and work two or three jobs to provide for a family, something like that. So sorrow builds a good name, is what he's saying. Verse 2, sorrow also teaches wisdom. So it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You know what he just said? You're better off to go to a funeral than a wedding. Now, which would you rather go to? I know, you'd rather go to a wedding, right? It's happier. People are laughing. And you go to a funeral, they're crying. They're not laughing. It's better to go to the house of mourning than it is to the house of feasting. And I've been to both. I've been to a lot, both of these in my lifetime. I'm just saying there's more reflection. There's more looking at life's priorities at a funeral than there is at a wedding, right? And really, a funeral, again, like verse 1 says, is at the end of somebody's life, whereas a wedding is at the beginning of somebody's life or life together. And it's better to hear those words and to learn at a funeral than it is to even hear the sermon at a wedding. Again, I've done a lot of those, and if as a preacher of the gospel, as a place to give out the message, there's nothing better than at a funeral. It's difficult. People are in sorrow. It's hard to comfort people, but the gospel is heard in a more direct way with an illustration right in front of everybody than any other place you'll preach the gospel. And I think that is what Solomon is talking about too. When you stop and reflect on things, that's better. And it teaches wisdom. It's a sorrow that teaches wisdom. Thirdly, it lifts the heart, I say. Verses 3 and 4 together. Again, sorrow's better than laughter. For by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. The house of laughter, in other words. A sad countenance means when, you know, you're not smiling, you're crying, you're sad. Your face shows that you're sad. You know why? Because there's a deep reality at that moment. When your face has to show that kind of difficulty, your face has to show that kind of hurt, your face shows sorrow, your heart is reaching deep at that moment to figure out what's going on in life. That's better for you than the momentary laughter that comes and goes and you haven't even thought about it. Though that's fun, and we all like it, and I'm not saying it's bad at all, but the funeral makes you think, and too often the wedding just makes you happy, and that's it, and that's all. So why do we discipline in this world? Why did you discipline your children? Why did you put them through mourning? Why did you punish them and they cried? Why do you do that? Because you like to? No, because you know that mourning is better than laughter at that time. You know that they need that if they're going to learn life's lesson. Can you turn quickly to the book of 2 Corinthians and chapter 7? Let me read just three verses there. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8. This is where in 1 Corinthians, the church was instructed by Paul to do the difficult thing. A man that was in sin needed to be disciplined. It's a hard thing to do. It doesn't cause laughter, it causes grief. But now in 2 Corinthians, That man has repented, has done the right thing. So notice what Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 7, 2 Corinthians. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. And now, he says, I rejoice that you were made sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you were made sorry that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Why do we do those kinds of things? It's better. And Paul knew that. You knew that when you were raising your children. You know that in your own life. So, number one, something that's better, sorrow's better than laughter, he says. Number two, rebuke is better than praise. So in verses 5 through 7, notice verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. You need sometimes a rebuke. Now, praise is good, and we need praise. But basically, we need praise to keep someone from failing. You know, fathers and mothers are to not discourage their children, but to praise them. Why? To keep them from failing. But rebuke we have done from the time they're little. Rebuke we do all the time because that is where they actually learn how to handle life. And so, three things here. Rebuke comes from a better source, it lasts longer, and it protects from evil. Back to verse 5 again. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Wise people love you. A wise person that's rebuking you is doing it out of love, because not because anybody enjoys it. I don't think any parent ever really enjoyed spanking their children, except somebody who was really wrong in his thinking. But you do it because it is necessary, and you know you must. And the book of Proverbs is filled with instruction to us as parents to do the hard thing there. So Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27, 9, ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. When a friend comes and rebukes you, it's hearty counsel. And it's good for you, and it's good for us to have. But foolish people, what did verse 5 say? You hear the song of fools. I thought of, well, it's easy just to repeat the lyrics. It's, you know, to sing a song, you didn't write it. You're just repeating what somebody else wrote. You're quoting a poem, you didn't write it. You just memorized those lines. You don't know whether that's what the person really thinks or not. I've often thought, you know, the world is full of actors. Of course, you know, we have everything from movies to television to, you know, whatever. The world looks up to those people, but the fact is all they've done is memorize somebody else's lines. They're not saying what came out of their heart, right? They're just acting. And the Bible calls that hypocrisy, by the way, when we do that. So does that encourage you to have somebody come to you and quote something that they haven't even thought about? All they've done is memorize it. It doesn't help you that much. I read a story this week in preparing for this. Samuel Johnson was a English professor and a writer of dictionaries and things like that in England a couple hundred years ago. And he was speaking somewhere where after the service, a lady came up to him and was just giving all kinds of praises and things about him and saying words about him, and he just kind of put it off. And she came back again, and she was saying all these praises and words about him. And Samuel Johnson said, "Dearest lady, consider with yourself what your flattery is worth before you bestow it so freely." Is it worth anything? All right, so what is Solomon saying? It's saying rebuke comes from a better source than the praise comes from. Secondly, it lasts longer. So verse 6, like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. What is he talking about? Well, thorns help start a fire. And the reason, you know, in the land of Israel, they had a lot of thorns. That's why you could make a crown of thorns, for example. They had these large thorns, and thorns are like kindling. If you're out camping, and of course they lived outdoors so much of their life anyway, how are you going to start a fire? You're going to get kindling, right? Little sticks. So what was handy in that area to start a fire with? Thorns. So you gather these thorns, you start a fire with it, and it's kind of impressive because they start quickly, they make this crackling sound that sounds kind of neat, and the flames flare up, and the problem is that it burns away so fast you can't get the pot on the fire long enough for it to do any good. So the crackling of thorns is impressive, but it doesn't help you at all, and it goes away quickly. So with that in mind, again, for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Interesting, isn't it? Laughter from someone who doesn't really mean it is like kindling in a fire that doesn't help you at all once it's gone. And so it may be nice, you may enjoy it for a moment, but you didn't learn anything by it, is Solomon's point here. It didn't help you in that sense. It was of no real value. Didn't affect anything. I had an experience some years ago now when we still lived out in Denver, and we went to Southwest Plaza. Is that where that big mall was? And we were at this mall, Southwest Plaza. And while we were there, it was brand new in those days, they were filming a commercial for something on TV, I'm sure. And so, you know, they had this whole big area in the mall kind of sectioned off. We had to walk around it. And they had cameras there. And they had, it must have been 100 people. And they knew exactly what to do, you know. And so the director would have all ready, and they would start. And I stood there and watched it for a while. And when the cameras were on, these people were talking and laughing and walking to this shop and that shop. And then the director would say, "Cut!" And all of a sudden, they all stand around and say, "What's wrong?" You know, and just black and white as far as their attitude. And then a little bit later, okay, roll it. And the smiles come on, and they're laughing, and they're talking, and everything looks so cheerful. And then when it stops, they're back to their normal selves, you know, hardly even talking with each other. I've always called commercials the obvious lie, because they create a scenario that it really isn't real. And that's why I watched that commercial, and I watched it with amazement as to how people can act like that, turn it on and turn it off for that purpose. Well, not everyone who laughs with you, not everyone who sings a song is a hypocrite, but Solomon is just saying, there are those things in life, but you're not going to learn much from them. It doesn't go very deep. It's the person that cares enough about you to rebuke or to correct and instruct you that really lasts. Now, verse 7, I have this rebuke protects us from evil. So, verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. Oppression, I take in this sense as a rebuke could be for no good reason, right? I mean, if you're just persecuted for your faith, then you've suffered oppression, but not for any good. It didn't do you any good. And so oppression in that sense, or rebuke, he might be saying, rebuke with no goal in mind other than to hurt somebody, that's not worth it. And that kind of rebuke we shouldn't be a part of, neither should we be giving it out. But we've all received it probably at some time. And then he uses the word bribe, which basically is a bribe is a quick way to succeed. I'm going to bribe you to do something. That's an easy way to get what I want, pay a little money, get what I want. But is it sincere? Does it help? No. And so he kind of brings up both of those type of things and leaves it right there. Proverbs 17:10 says, "Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows of a fool." It's not the oppression. It's the real rebuke and the caring about somebody. 27:5, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed." Better to somebody to just rebuke you openly, tell you what they really see because they care about you, than love that never helps at all in your life. Okay? So, rebuke is better than praise, he's saying here. Let me say a few things about rebuke then before we go to that last point. Let me give a warning. Rebuke without love is not worthwhile. Rebuke has to have some love behind it, right? You have to care about a person. You have to really want to help that person. Just to rebuke and not care about them, that's not what a parent does. That's why you don't go rebuke your neighbor's children as much as you would like to. You don't because you can't do that in love. Only the parent can do that in love, and only a friend, somebody who cares. Number two, rebuke without instruction is not good. The Word of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. I mean, the Word of God does this to instruct us in the right way. So rebuke needs to have instruction with it. And lastly, I would say rebuke without gentleness does not help. Harshness, hatred, an evil look, that doesn't help. Rebuke needs to have gentleness. Now, on the flip side of those, proper rebuke is love. Proper rebuke done to help somebody is love. Proper rebuke is instruction. It is helping somebody in their problem and with their problem. And proper rebuke is gentle, like the Lord's rebuke to you, like the Holy Spirit does with you. Proper rebuke is gentle. So that proper rebuke attempts to correct before the harsher realities of life set in with somebody. Rebuke is better than open laughter. Number three, verses 8 through 10, we come down to the end of these verses. Ending is better than beginning. Another interesting statement. Verse 8, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Well, I like beginnings, like I like these other things too. A beginning, you know, has kind of a promise to it. But you know what the problem with a beginning of something is? It's not reality yet. There's no real thing that happened. We have a beginning time. We're only looking down the future. Nothing actually has happened, so you can't say anything for sure. Even the day of somebody's birth, and we again give a child a name, but there's a whole life ahead, not behind. There's a life that hasn't been lived yet. You have responsibility. They have responsibility. I can recall the first day of school, of every school I went to. Can you? I don't know. Something about the first day of school. I remember the first day of kindergarten because I have a picture of it primarily. But I remember standing outside that school with a little school friend of mine. His dad and my dad worked together, and so we knew each other. And we're standing there outside of William McGuffey Laboratory School in Oxford, Ohio, and we're holding hands by the picture of William McGuffey and starting kindergarten. I remember the first day of high school. I remember the first day of college. I remember the first day of graduate school, standing, thinking to myself, do I really want to do this again? You know, but it's all ahead of you. You can fail, you can succeed. You can do right, you can do wrong. You can work hard, you can not work hard. Beginning is only a wish, but ending, the end of a thing is concrete. The end of the thing is where you look back again and you say, this is what was good, this is what was not good. I shouldn't have done that. Or I should have done more of this. That's why ending is better. So that's what he's saying in verse 8, but notice my three thoughts about these three verses then. Ending humbles us. The end of a thing is better than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. What does that do? It humbles us because we look back at where we've been and we thank God for it. Remember James 1, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So that you get to that point of maturity and you say, God has given me everything I need. And praise the Lord for that. I walked all of these miles and God has been with me every step of the way. Praise the Lord for that. I couldn't have said that before. I would have hoped it, but now I can say it confidently. Psalm 25, 9, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So humility is at the end of a thing. It helps at the end of a thing. A proud spirit does not help. A proud spirit is, why is it not better? Self-esteem. That our generation and our culture right now, they build up and say, you must have self-esteem. The Bible does not do that at all. The Bible calls that pride, and pride or a haughty spirit goes before a fall. A forward spirit is something that the Lord despises. So a patient spirit is what we need, not this proud spirit. Now, I couldn't help, folks. I'm speaking to my church here. I couldn't help think, even this afternoon as I was reviewing these notes again, that Ann and I are celebrating our 50th anniversary this week. That's why you have all these smiling faces in the front row here. They've come to our house. They don't know the food's already gone, but they've come. And you know, I'm thinking to myself, and those of you who have come to anniversaries like this, it's humbling. It's not prideful at all. It's humbling to think what God has done in your life, and even with the mistakes that you've made, that you've made it through it. I remember when Howard and DeWanda were having their 65th anniversary, and Howard was standing right here and answering questions, and somebody said, how did you do it, Howard? And the first thing he said was, well, for one, you just have to live a long time, you know. So I thought, well, that's step number one, you know, just make it that long. But it's truly humbling because you say to yourself, Lord, how did you do this for me? How did you give me such a person to walk with for 50 years? How did that happen to me? How could I be so blessed? How could you be so gracious to us over these years? The end of a thing. Not something that we could have said at our wedding vows, at our marriage vows, and our marriage day. No, we have to say that at this time, after 50 years. Many of you have said that at various times throughout your life, too. So the ending of a thing humbles us is what it does. Secondly, it calms us. Verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. So the end of a thing should not make us angry. It should calm us. Anger is the soul out of control. It's a soul out of control is what anger is. And you know why? Because anger comes from our fallen nature. Anger comes from our sinful nature. And it comes out of that when we give in to that, and we forget who we are in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is not leading us. The bosom of fools, or the sinful nature. So You remember in James chapter 1, verse 19, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God." And Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." You know, I've often heard, and we hear all the time, well, Jesus got angry a few times. How do we answer that? I have one answer to it. You're not Jesus. Basically, you're not. Even Peter got himself in trouble by forgetting who the Lord was, and he swore in his anger that he didn't even know Jesus. Paul gets angry and with Barnabas and with John Mark and splits a friendship that lasts the rest of his life. We're not Jesus. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't let the day close with this kind of thing, because you will not be calmed. And it's in that calm that you feel the goodness of God. So, lastly, it quiets us. Verse 10. Now, this one I had to struggle with. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" Because I say that all the time, right? Why should we not say that? You know, I saw this picture online this week of somebody climbing a mountain, kind of like Mount Everest, you know, and there were a few people going up this steep slope in the snow, and they're getting near the peak of that mountain, whatever it is, and they're kind of chained together, a few people, you know, holding on to each other, and they're going up the slope, and the caption underneath it said, this is the way that my mother and father went to school and came home from school. And why is that? Because we're always looking back. And I thought of that, and he says, "You do not inquire wisely concerning this." The word inquire, I had to look these two words up, means to demand an answer. That inquiring, you're demanding attention here. You're demanding somebody listen to you here. And the word wisely means wit or even sarcasm. Is that the way we talk about the good old days? Now, we're looking back, and the rest of this passage has told us the end of a thing is good. Look back and say, that was good, that was not good. But how do we apply that? Well, number one, don't be demanding about it. It may be that the days you grew up in are better than the days you live in now. It may be. But you'll find some better things now than were back then if you're truthful about it. So secondly, don't be naive. I mean, don't be demanding. Everybody see it your way. Don't be naive that I'm telling you that old outhouse wasn't as great as you think it was in the old days. So don't be too naive about the old days. And thirdly, don't be useless. I'm speaking to my generation. I'm speaking to older people here, and so was Solomon. Don't be useless in the sense that, number one, you can't go back. You can talk about those days, but you can't repeat them. You can't make them happen again like they were. And in a way, you can't go forward. I only mean that you're going to go forward, but I mean, again, that's the beginning of a thing. You're looking forward. You don't know how it's going to go. The answer is you have today. You have now. You have wisdom to give to this generation now. Give it now in the right way that we should give it. So I think Solomon even stops here and says to us, be careful. Even at the end when you can look back, don't be demanding. Don't be sarcastic, but do it with wisdom so that people can learn as they come this way. Well, that brings us to the end of verse 10. The word better 8 times in these 10 verses. Pretty amazing. And as I said, 23 times in this book, more than in the book of Psalms, more than in the book of Proverbs even, you have this word better. Let me end it with these thoughts. Psalm 118:8 says, "It is better to to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. And 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. I think if we'll end up our life like David did and tried to teach his son Solomon those things, that maybe we'll learn and maybe they'll learn too. All right, stand with me if you will as we stand. We prepare to sing a song tonight and think about these words that we've read. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we sing. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word gives light. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And Father, we would desire to do the better thing in life, but we know ourselves and we know what is in us. And without your help, Father, we know we'll fail. So we need you. We need your spirit. We need your word directing us. And Father, I pray that you would make us conform to the image of your will, that we might do the better thing in this life and pass it on to our children and grandchildren and the generation after them and after them. May we preach your word in our day and may we live it. So bless and as we think about these things tonight, speak to our hearts. There may be decisions being made in individual hearts right now that only you and they can see. But Father, do that work in all of us that we need. And bless as we sing these praises to you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Kent, going to come and lead us in our song as we sing tonight.